Brethren, the title of my sermon today is Satan's Devices. Satan's Devices. And I got to tell you, brethren, putting this sermon together has been one of the hardest things I've ever done as far as speaking, because one distraction came up after another. One false start, no, that's not right, false start again. Pages written, torn up, thrown away. It was just a real struggle. And business distractions, just concerns and stresses and everything. And you get the idea that Satan doesn't want this sermon given. And we'll talk about that in a little while, but even on the drive over here to James, we got more than halfway to James's. It's about a 45-minute drive. We were like 30 minutes down the road, and we discovered that Samuel didn't have his meds. And so we had to turn around and go all the way back and get his meds, because they have to be very precisely timed. And, you know, they're very, very important to his well-being. And so we had to go all the way back and then come all the way back and get set up and get ready to give the sermon. Brethren, one of the points that I want to make an impact with is the fact that Satan is real. He is a real being. And even though he is surrounded by myths and misinformation, Satan is our enemy. And Satan does not want us to think about him. He doesn't want us to talk about him. He wants to be completely invisible. He doesn't want to be identified. He works in stealth mode. And ignorance is his chief weapon. Ignorance of his motives, his movements, his intents, his army, his position, his power, his influence, his tools, his tricks. Deception is his chief weapon. Ignorance of that he exists and that he's active and how active he actually is in this world and in our lives. Satan is subtle. He plays different parts to different people. So he's the snake in the Garden of Eden, but in the wilderness tempting Christ, he was the powerful God of this world with all the authority. Most people in the world don't believe Satan is real. They don't believe he even exists. They have completely distorted views, and few people would admit that Satan has influence on them. I mean, if you just go ask people, do you believe Satan is real around the world? Most people would say no. But of those that say, yeah, I believe he's real, if you say, do you think that Satan is influencing you? Do you think Satan has an influence on you? Then it would be, you know, a complete denial. We're unaware of what he does and how he does it. Brethren, I got a lot of scriptures, and I want to apologize in advance to those that want to look up every single scripture, because I got a lot of one-liners here that are all familiar. You know, when you hear the words, you're going to know, oh, yeah, I know that. You're welcome to write them down, but for time's sake, I'm not going to be able to go, you know, allow time to just turn to every scripture, although some I will. Some we're going to slow down, we're going to read it real slow and talk about it. But brethren, in 2 Corinthians 2, Paul says that for we are not ignorant of his devices. But we are. Most people are completely unaware of his devices. People in the world, for sure. But also people in the COGs. I mean, just think about how many people you know that were baptized into the church. And then through after years, they gave it up. They left the truth. We see that happen over and over. It's happened in my family, to siblings. It's obvious that Satan has an influence, and people are not aware of that influence and how diligent they need to be to not be taken down by Satan. Revelation 12:9, John wrote, "So that great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." He deceives the whole world. And we need to take a moment and just grasp that. This whole world is deceived. 2 Timothy 3, Paul wrote to Timothy, "But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." So we see, brethren, and I've experienced, you've experienced, that people, friends, acquaintances, they can be tools of Satan to be used to persuade us to different ideas, different thoughts, different beliefs. This system, this world system, you see it everywhere. You see humans taking advantage of humans, deceiving each other to gain advantage for power, position, for profit, deceiving and being deceived. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3 says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the glory of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." Brethren, Satan has been effective. He has blinded the whole world. He's created a cafeteria of religious ideas, concepts, and doctrines, all conflicting opinions, all designed to hide the gospel of the kingdom of God that Christ brought, the simplicity of the gospel. And mankind is oblivious to God's purpose, unaware of his intent, motives, so full of false beliefs. Humanity has been kidnapped from Satan, by Satan, kidnapped by Satan. And you probably recognize that from 20, 30 years ago when that was talked about a lot. But Satan has kidnapped the whole world. John 10, you turn to John 10 in verse 1. John 10 and verse 1. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of a stranger." Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." We're going to circle back and finish that thought there. But brethren, when we look at the evil that men do for power, for profit, for self-indulgence, things like kidnapping children and selling children as young as 5 years old into sex slaves for pedophiles. Saw that movie, The Sound of Freedom, and it's a real deal. A $1.5 billion growing industry. But brethren, the point I want to make is that it's easy to say that that is satanic. that's easy to label. But is that where he's working? See, he already has those people. They've already made their choice. They're doing things they know are wrong. Let's look at the more subtle things. Look at the messages preached in churches around the world every Sunday. You already have an immortal soul. You're immortal. You can decide for yourself what's right and wrong. Just be a good person, and you'll go to heaven. You don't need that law telling you what to do. All that law, that's done away. All you got to do is just believe. You don't need to repent and change, because God loves you just the way you are. Satan has done a great job of deceiving the whole world. Satan does not want to be exposed. He uses every possible trick to blind men's eyes to the true gospel of the kingdom that Christ brought to save mankind, and he does it by being invisible to mankind. But brethren, Satan is not working alone. He's not the lone wolf. In Revelation 12 and verse 7, says, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found in them in heaven any longer." Brethren, Satan has an army of loyal followers. Verse 9 says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Now, brethren, if you just look at the names that refers to Satan, we just read four of them. He's the great dragon, the serpent of old, he's the devil, and Satan. In Revelation 12:10, he's the accuser of the brethren. In Revelation 9, he's Apollyon, which means destroyer. He is Belial, which means worthless or lawless, in 2 Corinthians 6. In the model prayer, he says, "Deliver us from the evil one." Beelzebub, in Mark 3:22, that means Lord of the house. And there's many more. I read that there's more than 40 names for Satan in Scripture. But brethren, what is our image of Satan? What do we think? You know, as the originator of sin and evil, it's common to associate him with grotesque images, terrifying, creepy, horrible, monster movie kind of things. A comical figure with horns, forked tail, cloven feet. Literature, movies, all of this has really shaped an image of Satan that's completely inconsistent with Scriptures. Let's look at John 8:44. This is a quickie. But Christ, talking to the Jews who opposed him, says, "You are the father... So you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. For he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and a father of it." So he is an individual, a personality. Christ speaks of him as the father of deception. But we know that Satan was not created a horrible, terrifying-looking monster. 2 Corinthians 11 says, "And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." So Satan is attractive. He's cunning, persuasive. He's not scary. Looking, he's scary. Genesis 3 in verse 1 said, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which Jehovah God had made. And he said to the woman, God has indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Or has God indeed said, you shall you not eat of every tree of the garden? See, he was sneaky. He is subtle. In 1 Peter 5:8, it says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, brethren, lions are majestic creatures. They're a king of the jungle, so to speak. But you don't want to pet the kitty. You don't want to pet the kitty. Let's go to Ezekiel 28, and we're going to spend a little time here, because this is where God gives us a lot of important information. So Ezekiel 28, and of course we start in verse 11. Verses 1 through 10 are dealing with the king of Tyre, which is obviously not what he's dealing with in 11 through 19. But Ezekiel 28 says, moreover, the word of Jehovah came to me, saying, son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord Jehovah, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Now, brethren, why a lamentation? With all the evil that Satan has done and is doing and his intent, why would there be any lamentation about him? It's because that's not the way he was created. He was the seal of perfection. He was full of wisdom. And he was perfect in beauty. Now, we don't know what perfect in beauty means, because I don't think we've ever seen perfection in beauty. But he was one of the greatest creations of Jehovah. Perfect, wise. He was something that Jehovah was very pleased with. His appearance must be amazing. We can't even imagine that. And brethren, his demons want to be like him, and they want to be liked by him. Groupies that just want to be in his presence, to please him, to make him happy, to find favor in his eyes. They will do anything to further his agenda in order to please him. And for the moment, brethren, he is their God. Verse 13 says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, the topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you in the day you were created. So, brethren, where else do we see these precious stones? Well, in the breastplate that the high priest wore, the first three rows consisted of these stones. You see most of these stones mentioned in Revelation 21 as the foundation for the new Jerusalem. But brethren, Satan didn't play a musical instrument. He was a musical instrument. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes. He sounds good. He looks good. He sounds good. He's persuasive. Verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. Now, cherub is singular of cherubim. And we know that two were, God, Jehovah dwells between the cherubim. So they were like guarding his throne. I can think of, reading the book of Nehemiah and about him, he was the king's cupbearer. Well, what did a cupbearer do? Well, it turns out that he was like one of the highest people in the kingdom because he was always with the king, and he was listening to all the conversations. He was like an advisor to the king. And so these two mighty cherubs that dwell on either side of Jehovah, they're like the highest, highest position. They have the most privileged access to the throne of God. They see everything. They know everything. In verse, in Genesis 3, and you remember that when Adam was sent out of the Garden of Eden, that he put two cherubim to guard the way to the tree of life, to guard that way. So that's part of what Satan's job was. Verse 15 says, "You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you." Now, what did he do? It's an interesting question. What did he do? Well, we're going to see. We're going to go through a lot of scriptures that show exactly what this is talking about. Verse 16, "By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub." He kicked him out. He destroyed him from the midst of the fiery stones. You're fired. Verse 17, "Your heart was lifted up." Why? Because of your beauty. "You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you." So imagine, brethren, the pinnacle of God's creatures. At the highest, highest top, perfect in wisdom, beautiful beyond description, beautiful in the way he sounds, in the workmanship of his pipes and timbrels. He is appealing in every way. He looks good. He sounds good. He's smart. He's cunning. He's wise. So, brethren, what did he do? What was his sin when iniquity was found in him? Well, you know, God created angels with free will. They're not programmed to follow God like a robot. They have freedom of choice, just like we do. To get an idea of Satan's guilt, let's go look at Isaiah 14. We're going to spend a minute there as well. Isaiah 14 in verse 12. Ezekiel and Isaiah is where we learn the most about Satan. In verse 12, it says, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations." He is an angel of light. That's what Lucifer means. When the sons of God were shouting for joy at creation, Satan was right there with them, shouting for joy. Something changed. We see here that he weakens the nations. Verse 13 says, "For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north." He wants to be the top, the pinnacle, receiving the adoration of everyone else. The top of the top, King of Kings. Verse 14, "I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High." So if you notice the five things that Satan says, "I will, I will, I will. I will ascend into heaven. I'm going to exalt my throne above all the other angels, above the stars of God. I'm going to take over. I mean, I'm perfect in wisdom. I'm perfect in beauty. got a pretty big following, pretty popular. And I've done a little recon work. I kind of know how everybody else is feeling and thinking. And I think I can pull this off. I think I'm just going to take over. I will sit on the mount of the congregation. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud, above everything that is. I will be like the Most High. So what was Satan's sin? What was the abundance of his trading? Well, you know, if you go to a market and you see a lot of trading going on, you see a lot of banter. You see this, selling this, people talking other people into this, being persuasive. The iniquity of his trading. So how did he start his campaign? How did he do that? Well, stirring up contempt with the angels. You know, how do you feel about your position around here? Are you happy with your job? Wouldn't you like a higher position? Have you ever felt like you're maybe being a little excluded? You feel like something's missing? Something's being withheld? This is the same tactic that was used in the Garden of Eden. And brethren, look how the COGs have been divided over position and power. Satan caused angels and causes humans today to feel neglected, underappreciated, misunderstood, unfairly judged. He sows the seeds of discord and then feeds and expands that discontent to create allies for what he wants to do. With his beauty, majesty, charm, intelligence, beautiful sound. Think of this. He talked the demons into giving up real joy, real utopia, real happiness, and he talked them into rebellion and self-destruction. That is pretty persuasive. So he's saying, you know, wouldn't you guys like a little bit more power? A little bit more position. You know, I'm kind of thinking of setting up a kingdom of my own. And you know, I think you'd be a good prime minister. You know, really, God hasn't given you the chance that he should. You know, you were created for something better than this. Man, that doesn't make any sense what's going on. It doesn't make any sense that God won't give you a chance. But I'll give it to you. I'm making plans to lead a little rebellion in order to right all these wrongs so that we all can be treated fairly and we get what we deserve. Interested? With that tactic and enough time, Satan took 1/3 of the angels with him. Now, we may think that Satan is at work when people fall into gross sin. Pornography, prostitution, pedophiles, drug dealers, kidnappers, slavery, murderers, criminals of all kinds. And there is no doubt that he is behind that. But brethren, we need to realize that those things are really diversions. Those are big diversions to distract people. That's his covert activities. So the people are looking at that and pointing at that and saying, look how bad that is. Look how evil that is. Look how much pain that causes. Oh, I could never do that. And so by looking and pointing, they're not evaluating their own thoughts and their own sins. Looking at the terrible things that criminals do, the pain they cause, keeps us from looking at our own sins, evaluating our own self, and really the damage that we've done to other people. See, Satan is subtle. He's deceived the whole world. And most people in the world have no idea that he even exists or what he's doing. Satan gets an A+ in deceiving the whole world. He has done it. The five I wills. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Now, Satan didn't want to be the devil. He didn't want to be the adversary. He didn't want to be the destroyer. He doesn't want to be the ruler of the lost souls in hell, as many in the world believe. He wants to be God with all the majesty, glory, adoration, position, and power of Jehovah. Going back to the Garden of Eden, the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." "No, for God knows that in the day you eat, your eyes will be opened and you'll be just like God. You'll know good and evil. You'll have no need for God anymore." So the woman, when she saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took its fruit and she ate. She fell for it. She fell for it. It says she also gave to her husband, and he ate. But he wasn't deceived. But he fell for it. He fell for it. See, Satan uses other people to tempt us. It's one of his tools. Humans, for the most part, they don't believe today that they need God in order to know right from wrong. They believe they have that knowledge within themselves. You know, you go to the parking lot of any church. You say, "Do you know right from wrong? Do you know right from wrong?" Everybody says, "Oh yeah, I know right from wrong. That's right. That's wrong. I've got it down." Well, what is sin, brethren? And I know you got a memory scripture for that, but I'm not going there. We've seen, though, the entrance of sin through Satan. He was setting his will against God. Everything that is contrary to the will and the character of Jehovah is sin. So murder is not sin just because it's in the Ten Commandments. Murder is sin because it's contrary to the will and character of God. See, God is love. Always has been, always will be. And we can be grateful for that. But at one time, Satan decided he wasn't interested in his job of being a covering cherub. He says, "I know I'm the highest creature of all, but after all, I think I'm pretty enough, I'm wise enough, I'm smart enough, and I'm good enough to be God. I am worthy of worship. I should be the one being worshiped." Go to Matthew 4 and verse 8. Matthew 4 and verse 8. Here in the temptation of Christ. We'll look at this in another book as well. It says, "The devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me.'" That's what Satan wants. He wants to be worshiped. That's his goal. People today, humans, people want position, power, prestige, and status. And they're willing to hurt others to get what they want. They think they deserve to be at the top at the expense of everyone else. That is the spirit of Satan. That's what he wants. Anything contrary to Jehovah's will is sin. In the model prayer, Christ said, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Anything contrary to that, that's sin. So from the time we're little children, we want to have our own way. Having our way is more important than anything else. And when we don't get our way, we get angry. We cry. We have a temper tantrum. When we get a little older, we may get creative. and figure out a way to get our way. Getting our way is important because we deserve it. People who stand in the way of us getting our way, they're just bad people. Those are obstacles to be overcome. Mankind has set his will that what he thinks is important, what he thinks is in his boast, in his most best interest, that's what's most important, what's in his interest, against the will of Jehovah, putting man's will above God's will, just like Satan. And brethren, let's not be ignorant of Satan's devices. Satan feeds the thoughts to justify that thinking, puts it in our minds. Proverbs 14:12, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. We know that scripture. So we know that, and we're grateful for, the will of God is coming to this world with unstoppable force. Anything, any person who gets in the day in the way will be eliminated. Jehovah will prevail. Everything contrary to Jehovah's will is sin, and it is marked for destruction. The sin of Satan is that he set his will above the will of Jehovah, and then through the abundance of his trading, he sold a third of the angels on joining him and buying into his way of thinking. Isaiah 53 in verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and Jehovah has laid on him, on Christ, the iniquity of us all. Right now, the cosmos, the earth, this whole system is where Satan has control today. Now, when he rebelled against Jehovah, he no longer occupied his position as a cherub that covered, but we see that he still had access to God's throne. We see in Job, Satan going into the presence of God and with the loyal angels, and no one stopped him. No one says, hey, what are you doing here? We see that Jehovah may give permission to Satan to test us. In Luke 22, verse 31, Luke 22 and verse 31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Verse 32, but I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. See, Christ knew that he was going to be tested, he was going to be tempted, and Christ knew that he was going to fail. But he knew that he would come back. In Job, first chapter Job, verse 9, and I know you guys are all familiar with the story of Job, but it says, so Satan answered Jehovah and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? Have you blessed the work? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And Jehovah said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of God. You see, that was the iniquity of his trading. There he was at God's throne, negotiating with God, selling his point of view. We see Satan getting permission to test Job. but we also see that it had limits. You know, when we look at what Satan did to Job, I mean, it was bad news. Bad news. And yet, well, not just bad news, on top of that, he sent three friends to accuse Job, to tell him it was his own fault, that you actually deserve all this. Illness, sleep deprivation, and what for? For the moment, Satan has achieved his object to be God, but only on earth. Luke 4, we're going to go look at the other chapter with the temptation of Christ. Luke 4 and verse 5. Then the devil, Luke 4 and verse 5, then the devil, Diablo, deceiver, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been given to me, and I give it to whomever I will. Therefore, if you worship me, if you worship before me, all will be yours. See, that's the iniquity of his trading. He's still bargaining. He'll never stop trying to persuade people to his way of thinking. Satan wants you and me to fall in following Christ. That's his chief objective right now. John 12:31 says, now is the judgment of the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. That scripture is not hidden from Satan. He knows. John 14:30, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Revelation 2:13, I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Where Satan dwells. Satan is the god of this world. He's been given all the authority. He's been given all the power. Everything is his. It's his system. It's all been given. His throne is right here. 1 John 4 and verse 4. So we got a big enemy out there. He's big, he's subtle. We cannot be ignorant of his devices. We can't underestimate the enemy. In verse 4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. Flip over to chapter 5 and verse 19. 1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So we know that. Satan is the god of this world. He has, these are all his systems. The whole world is asleep and unaware of what they're doing and why they're doing it and what influences them and where it's all headed. There can be no peace because Satan is at work, invisible, with an army to bring about the destruction of mankind. particularly you and I, brethren. James 4 and verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. This is Satan's world. Brethren, how do we feel about the finer things of this world? Art, museums, seats of education, culture, refinement. All of this is part of the cosmos. It's all part of Satan's system, the world system under Satan. Many people look, most people, may look at religion as a list of do's and don'ts that if adhered to makes them righteous and qualifies them for whatever their image of the afterlife. But brethren, that's really a trap. That was a trap the Pharisees fell into, rule keeping. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 29. Man, brethren, there's so many warnings to us in here. And I think that we have the impression that we know about Satan and we know what he's doing, and then we kind of skip the importance of these warnings. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 29. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Verse 30. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. Today, people are so wrapped up in this world, in this system, in business, in careers, education, social life, social media, TV, movies, entertainment. And brethren, how attached are we to those things? If somebody was going to say, okay, no more TV for a year or 5 years, how do you feel about that? But brethren, in truth, it's all going away. Or worse, your cell phone. You take away your cell phone. No more texting. No. It's all going away. Paul says that these things are passing away, and when God judges Satan, and when God judges the demons, he's judging that whole system. It's all going away. And if we think that those things, that Satan's system has no influence on us, we're fooling ourselves. If we're looking at criminals and saying, well, I'm doing pretty good. I'm keeping the Sabbath. I keep the holy days. I'm rocking, right? That's a trap. That's a trap. Let's go to Ephesians 6. Y'all probably know that we were headed here eventually. Ephesians 6 and verse 11 says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Don't underestimate the enemy. He's bigger, he's stronger, he's smarter, he's invisible, he can put thoughts in your mind. Don't underestimate him. James 4, verse 7 says, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Brethren, slow down and look at that. James 4 and verse 7. Therefore submit to God. Because brethren, if we are not completely 100% submitted to God, we can't resist the devil. We can't even identify his devices. So we have to submit to God first. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour." So, you know, we're told to be watchful because the enemy is stalking you. Right now, the enemy is stalking you, looking for the opportunity. Well, brethren, can we overcome Satan? Can we beat Satan in a fight? No, we can't. Christ overcame Satan. We're told to stand and resist. Go to Ephesians 6, back to Ephesians 6. And now we're in verse 13. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." So we've got to withstand and stand. Verse 14, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth." Now, in the ancient battle garb of the day, the girdle was very, very important because it held the rest of the uniform in place. And so if the girdle came loose or something, then your pants fall down and things are flapping all over the place. It can be serious. And, you know, in movies, comedy routines, that's pretty funny. Somebody's trying to run with his pants falling down. But in a battle, you know, it's not funny. So we're to stand for having girded your waist with truth. Well, what is truth? Well, truth is the Word of God. Truth is the Word of God as it is written, not taken away, not adding to, the truth of God as it is written. Truth is what holds everything together. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, brethren, we put on the righteousness of Christ, not our righteousness. The breastplate, we put on the breastplate of righteousness, we put on the righteousness of Christ. So go to Romans 13 and verse 11. Romans 13 and verse 11. Important concept here. Romans 13 and verse 11. "And do this, knowing the time, that now is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. And the night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day. Not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." So we have to put on Christ. Let's go back to Ephesians 6 now. Back to Ephesians 6. And now we're in verse 15. "Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Brethren, shoes are pretty important on a battlefield. They help us keep our footing. We need a good solid foundation. To be stable, we need to be anchored on the rock. Christ is our foundation. We have to put on Christ. Our survival depends on it. We have to be anchored in Him. Verse 16, "Above all, taking the shield of faith, which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one." Verse 17, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Verse 18, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." Brethren, the armor in Ephesians 6 is spiritual armor because we have a spiritual enemy. And we are to stand in that armor. And that armor is Christ. So you remember I've read Job. You don't have to flip back there again because I've read the same scripture a couple of times. But it says, have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? Have you blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land? So God, you know, Job was not aware that there was a hedge around him. And we're not aware that there's a hedge around us. But God has given us this armor so we have a means of defense. The shield of faith was a shield that covered the whole body of the soldier. The large shield in the Grecian heavy infantry was the size of a door. And a soldier stood behind it, completely protected. So Christ is our provision. He's our protection. Christ is both the door to salvation and the shield that protects us. And that's really what John 10 is talking about. You remember when we read earlier about the Good Shepherd, where Christ said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Faith is what enables us to stand behind the shield, which will quench all the fiery darts of Satan's thrown at us. And brethren, they keep coming. Trial after trial after trial. That one's finished. Here comes another one. Here's coming. There's coming. So how do we hang in there? It's faith, that shield of faith. In the Greek army, the infantry was called the hoplites. And they would put their shields out in front of them, and then they would stand shoulder to shoulder, and that wall of shields would completely protect them. And the enemy would shoot all the ammunition they had. They would just shoot, 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 and the hoplites would stand behind the shield until the enemy ran out of ammunition. And then they would move in for a sure victory. Talking about the helmet of salvation. The helmet protects the head. God appeals to the mind of man. Throughout Scripture, God urges man to think. In Isaiah 1, he says, come now and let us reason together. Come now and let us reason together. Think about it. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So these are the same weapons. Brethren, Satan shows no mercy. If he catches us without our armor, gets us in a corner, he's not going to let up. He's not going to be merciful. He wants you to self-destruct. He wants me to self-destruct. So we cannot underestimate Satan and survive. Now, Satan will be judged someday. God's first, he's going to incarcerate him during the millennium, and he's going to destroy him in the end. And Satan knows he's going down. He just wants to take as many of God's children with him as he possibly can. He hates what God is doing. He hates God for doing it. He resents God building a family of individuals in God's image. Today, though, Satan is the one running the world. He runs all the different governments of the world, all the systems, education centers, culture, entertainment, philosophies. He's a master of disguise and persuasion. You know, he's the one behind all sexual perversion. He hates functional families that operate as God designed a family to operate. He hates that. And so he destroys it through perversion. He's the one between wars, between nations, and he's the one causing feuds between families. He cultivates anger, resentment, self-pity, lust, greed, covetousness, jealousy, vanity, pride, dissatisfaction, hate, selfishness. He cultivates it, fertilizes it like a garden. He uses other people to get close to us. And then, once they're close to us, to test us, to suggest opposing ways of thinking. He constructs circumstances in our lives to discourage us so we'll give up, because that's what he wants. He wants us to give up. He's smart. He's attractive. He's persuasive. He is a master of trade. He's invisible, and he's after us. Look at what he did to Job. I'm just thinking about that. What did his own wife tell him? Curse God and die. Well, you know, that's what Satan wants. That's what Satan wants for you and me, to give up. Give up. Just curse God and die. That's what he wants. These weapons we've talked about so far have been defensive weapons. But we have a couple of offensive weapons. The first is the Word of God. Christ used the Word in his time of trial in the wilderness. Revelation 1 and verse 16. Revelation 1 and verse 16. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. Flip over to Revelation 19 and verse 20. We see the sword. The beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive in the lake of the fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. So the Word of God is an offensive weapon. And our second weapon, back in mentioned in Ephesians 6, was prayer. Now, what is prayer? Well, prayer is talking to God. Telling God that you recognize the enemy and you recognize that you're powerless against the enemy without his help. And then discussing what's going on. Being specific. Asking for help while submitting to his will. Prayer. That's your offensive weapon. The word supplication, used in Ephesians 6, prayer and supplication. Supplications comes from a Latin word meaning to plead humbly. It's specific. To plead humbly, being very specific. So, brethren, we're not asked to fight and defeat Satan. God has that covered, and in the right time, Satan will be completely defeated. We're here for a reason, though, brethren. John, the book of John 17 and verse 15. In Christ's prayer to his Father, he says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. He didn't pray that we'd be taken out of the world. We're here for a reason, brethren. We're here to stand and to resist. And we're given the defensive weaponry and the offensive weaponry to do that if we'll just take it seriously. Satan doesn't want us to take it seriously. He doesn't want us to think about him. He wants to be invisible. He wants to operate behind the scenes. He wants you to think that things that happen are just coincidences, just bad luck. I don't know why that happened to me. Why does all this always happen to me? He wants us to be discouraged. He wants to destroy us. But we have to realize who the God of this world is. They're not all coincidences. There is an active force trying to make your life miserable, trying to make you give up, trying to make you discouraged, and putting thoughts in your mind. That's there. Now, it doesn't have to stay there. We can resist it. And that's what Christ tells us to do. He gives us all this weaponry so that we can stand and so that we can resist Satan, so that we can resist the devil. Satan is out there, brethren. He is real. I look at all the obstacles that came up to me just trying to put this sermon together, just trying to identify all the scriptures and put together a story flow, and the weirdest things would happen to distract me. And it made it harder and harder. It was one of the hardest things I've ever put together. And it's a real simple subject because all the scriptures are easy to identify. And yet, one distraction after another. So Sam was supposed to get to Dallas at about 5 o'clock, 6 o'clock yesterday evening. Instead, they don't get here till after midnight. Well, then we got very few hours of sleep because he's got to take his meds at 6 o'clock. So a little sleep deprivation. And then we get up and we kind of get things going, and then we head halfway here and forgot the meds. Got to go back and do it all again. I don't think all that's an accident, brethren. And I think there's a lot of things in our life that are not an accident. We're just blowing them off as if they are. We're not to be ignorant of his devices. These are all his devices. We know his purpose. We know what he's doing. We know how he's doing it. Those are his devices. So we have to be alert. We have to put on our armor, and we have to keep our armor on. We have to stay in a defensive position. We have to be close to Jehovah. We have to be close to Christ, our Passover. We have to resist, to stand fast in the truth, to stand with all that weaponry. If we're not familiar with God's word, if we don't like know it really, really well, that's just an entrance for Satan to get to us and put in a false concept. You know, to identify a counterfeit bill, a federal agent doesn't like look and see what all the counterfeit bills look like. They study the real thing. Well, the real thing here is the Word of God. They study the real thing. What does the real thing look like? What does God really think like? So that we can identify things that aren't matching up to the real thing. So there was a guy that got curious about this allegation that that's the way they teach federal agents to identify counterfeit bills. And so he went to the Treasury Department, set up an appointment, went in and said, you know, is this really the truth? How does it work? How do you identify counterfeit bills? And he found out that that's true. But there was a four-step process. And the first step is touch. Because a counterfeit bill will feel different. So you touch it. Then you tilt it. Because when you tilt it and you look at it from different angles, then some things appear that didn't appear before. So you get the feel of it, you touch it, you know what it feels like. And then you tilt it and you see from all different angles, what does it look like? Then you're supposed to look at it. What does it say? What's the plainness of what it's saying? And then they hold it up to the light and they look through it. Because when you look through it, there's other things that appear. There are holographic images and stuff. Well, brethren, God's Word is the same way. If we're familiar with God's Word, we know what it feels like. If we've taken God's Word and we've looked at it from all the different angles, if we've looked through it to see the depth of its meaning, if we look just at it and see the surface meaning, if we're completely familiar with God's Word and what He thinks and how He operates and how He's doing, then when counterfeits pop up, we can identify them. We can keep on our armor. We can not be ignorant of Satan's devices.